Well, as you know, our passage today is John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it again, and I'll, as we did with our scripture reading, I'll start with verse 3 by way of background. All things came into being through Him, through the Word, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Three words. Three words drive verses 4 and 5. Life, light, and darkness. Very important words in the Scripture. We could spend months on each of those words, but we're going to spend one Sunday on those three words. Those are themes that the Apostle John weaves through his book, weaves through the Gospel of John. Each of those words are a theme, and let me begin with the word life. Life is the most valuable possession that you have. It's not your phone. It's not your computer. It's not your money. It's not your car. It's not your house. It's life, because without life, you don't exist. I don't exist. Now, as valuable as life is, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that it is fleeting. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. That's what the Scripture says. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 15, "As for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Human life is like a brilliant, beautiful flower. Impressive. Impressive for a moment. And then the wind passes over it and it's gone. It's gone. And the sad reality is it's short and often forgotten. That's why the psalmist says here at the end of verse 16, "and its place acknowledges it no longer." We have very little impact. I'm not trying to be depressing today. I'm just being honest. Because the Scripture's honest. We have very little impact. I mean, really, how much do you know about your great-great-great-great-grandfather and great-great-great-great-grandmother? Almost nothing. If anything. At all. Because human life, as valuable as it is fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And so that is not the life that John is talking about in John 1, verse 4. When he says, "In Him, in the Word, was life." John isn't talking about human life. He's talking about something much more profound. As profound as human life is, John is talking about something more profound. Something, a life that is very special. John is talking about life that is outside the created realm. Life that is outside of creation. See, John's already spoken about creation in verse 3. Right? "Apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." That's verse 3, creation. But in verse 4, "In Him was life," John is now shifting gears. And he's shifted to another topic. He's talking about life that transcends creation. He is talking about life, none other than eternal life. A word that I fear we do not understand. We've heard it. We've read it. But eternal life is not about quantity of life. It's about quality of life. Forever. You're going to hear me say that phrase many times, and you're going to be like, "Will you stop saying that yet already?" I'm going to say it over and over. And I hope to explain what the phrase means, that eternal life is not about quantity of life. It is about quality of life. When John uses the word zoe, the Greek word for life, in John 1:4, it is the first of 36 times that he will use this word in the Gospel of John. And every time he uses the word life, he means life eternal, everlasting life, I say that because when you look at each of the 36 times, and we will as we go through the book, you'll always find life accompanied with the word eternal, life everlasting, eternal life. And if you don't find the word eternal with the word life in the Gospel of John, then when you read the context of where John uses the word life, it's obvious that the context is eternal life. Every time he uses the word life in the Gospel of John, it's about eternal life. And so what he's doing in John 1:4 is he's introducing us. He's introducing us to the concept of eternal life. And after all, isn't that why he wrote the book? Remember when we studied the purpose statement of the book of John that John wrote towards the end of the book in John 20, verse 31, where John says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John's not talking about human life because he's writing to people who are alive already. They already have human life. They already have physical life. John is talking about eternal life. The reason I say that eternal life is not about quantity of life, but it is about quality of life, is because everyone will live forever. Let me say that again. Everyone will live forever. The believer and the unbeliever, everybody's going to live forever. Maybe I said it wrong. Everyone's going to exist forever. There's going to be a resurrection of the believer and of the unbeliever. The believer is resurrected unto life eternal, and the unbeliever is resurrected unto eternal damnation. The Scripture is very clear about this, that all will be resurrected, believers and unbelievers, the saved and the unsaved, the children of God and the enemies of God. We're all the enemies of God before we come to Christ, just so we're clear on that. The prophet Daniel makes this clear in Daniel 12:2, where he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life." Those are believers. "But to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Jesus himself says it in John 5:28 and 29, where he uses two different phrases. One is the phrase resurrection of life for some, and another is the phrase resurrection of judgment for others. Eternal life is not about quantity of life, because everybody's going to live forever. The question is, who are we going to live forever with? Are we going to live forever with the author of life, the sustainer of life? Or are we going to exist forever separated from the author of life? The Scripture is abundantly clear that God is the author of life, all life. Human life, physical life, spiritual life, plant life, animal life, angelic life. All life flows from the one who is life. Paul said it clearly when he stood on Mars Hill in Athens as he conversed with the philosophers, the great philosophers, the Stoic philosophers in Greece. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is not just the author of life, the creator of life. He is, make no mistake, the sustainer of life. The writer of Hebrews says it clear at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. We've seen this verse before. Hebrews 1:2. "In these last days," the reference there is God, "in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He," the Son, "is the radiance of God's glory," His glory, "and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." Do you see the relevance of the Son of God, whose name is also the Word, capital W, to use the title that John uses in John 1, whose name is also Jesus, whose name is also Christ, Jesus. Do you see the relevance? Christ who is the Son of God, is the agent of creation, but he's not just the agent of creation. He doesn't just create, he sustains that which he created. And how does he do it? He creates with a word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there it was. Let there be, and there it was. In Genesis 1, over and over and over. And then what do we read here in Hebrews 1, verse 3? How does God the Son sustain the universe? The Word. What is His title? The Word. Why? Because He explains the Father. He reveals the Father to a lost and dark world. And that's why His title is the Word. Creation is not a gift of Charles Darwin. Creation, it's creation, it's inception, and its continuation is a gift of God Almighty. And so the Son, whose name is the Word, reveals the Father in creation. When you look up at the stars, you see the fingerprints of Almighty God. That is why Darwinianism is such a wicked, wicked concept. You see, we don't need to get all wrapped around the axle about climate change. Is the climate changing? Maybe. Does it change over the millennia from time to time? I think so. We don't need what's called climate anxiety or eco-anxiety, which many, many, many people have. And they have it because they don't trust that there is an almighty God who created and who sustains by His Word. He just speaks it into existence. And by His Word, He keeps the planet spinning. Now, am I in favor of clean water and clean air? Absolutely. I like drinking clean water. I like drinking clean water and I like breathing clean air. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this idolatry of worshiping the planet. And the idolater does that because the idolater rejects that there is a God who creates, who sustains life. He does both. And that God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what John is teaching us is that it is God the Son who is the agent of creation and the agent of sustaining creation. God doesn't just create and He doesn't just sustain life. He is life. God is life. That's part of His essence. That's one of His attributes. And that's why you see that common name. The most common name for God in the Old Testament is the name Yahweh. Yod, He, Vav, He. The four letters, the four consonants in the Hebrew. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. It's derived, as we've seen before, from the Hebrew verb Haya, which means to be. God's name is a verb. It's not a noun. It's not a proper noun like us. Alex, Joe, Mike, Susie, Jennifer, Stephanie. No, God's name is a verb. His name expresses the foreverness of God. His name expresses the eternality of God. Because His name literally means, Yahweh literally means, He who is. And so back in Exodus 3, which we have studied on a number of occasions, in Exodus 3, when God is speaking to Moses and He sends Moses, He tells Moses to go to the elders of Israel to tell them that it's time to leave Egypt. And Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. That's another name for God. I am. Another name that reveals His beingness, His eternality. This is why God is called the living God. The living God. Remember what the young man, really a teenager, said when he stood before the giant? Remember what David said as he's up on the hill looking down at the valley and the giant, the Philistine, is standing there mocking the armies of Israel, and little David standing with his fellow Israelites who are soldiers, they're all geared up with their military attire. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the what? The living God. Because God doesn't just create. He does do that. God doesn't just sustain His creation. He doesn't just create life. He doesn't just sustain life. He is life. His very essence is life. And so what the apostle is doing here at the beginning of this book, in his prologue, the prologue of the Gospel of John, is he is attributing to the Word, capital W, the attributes of deity. He's attributing to Jesus the attributes of deity. We know as chapter 1 unfolds that the Word is in fact Jesus, that the Word is God in the flesh. And so in verse 1 and verse 2, the apostle is attributing to the Word eternality, an attribute possessed only by God. In verse 3, John is attributing to the Word the activity of creation, an activity done exclusively by God. And now in verse 4, John is attributing to the Word the divine attribute of life. And it's not just John. Right? As this book, Jesus himself, in his own words, will claim this divine attribute of life. Jesus claims this by equating himself with the Father. You see this in John 5, verse 25, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is saying, in the same way that the Father is life, I am life. In the same way that the Father gives life, I give life. Because Jesus claims, in his own words, the divine attribute of life. Jesus claims it also in John 11:25 when he is speaking to Martha as he is standing at the grave of Lazarus. And he's a man, so he weeps. He cried. God in the flesh cried because his friend was dead. Think about that. It's okay to cry when you lose someone that you love. Jesus did it. And Jesus is God in the flesh. It hurts. It hurts. Jesus did it knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead in a matter of minutes. Very short verse. Jesus wept. John 11. And so in John 11, Jesus claims to be life. When he said to Martha, "I am," there's an "I am" claim, "the resurrection and," not life, "the life." The only life. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." He makes the same claim to be life, not to have life, not to give life. He does those things. But to actually be life. He makes the same claim before Thomas in John 14:6. Another "I am" claim. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Notice that each of these verses is a claim to eternal life. Jesus isn't talking about human life here. He's not talking about physical life. Look at John 5, 25 and 26, where he's referring to the spiritually dead coming to life. That's a reference to eternal life. John 11, 25, he's referring to the physically dead coming to life. A new resurrection body fit for eternity. John 14, 6, he's talking about how we will spend eternity with the Son and with the Father. As I've said before, eternal life is not about quantity of life. It is about quality of life. Because when you receive eternal life as an act of grace by God that He gives us through our faith, then you are permanently united with the author of life. Do you understand the significance of that? That means that you will share in His largesse, in His abundance, in His blessing, in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His kingdom, because you're united forever with the author of life. You see, if we can lose eternal life, we're calling it the wrong thing. We should call it 5-year life or 10-year life. or 50-year life, or 1,000-year life. No, it's eternal life. It's forever life. Forever union with the one who is life. Then we get to the second word that drives verses 4 and 5, the word light. John says in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The apostle uses the word light 23 times in the book of John, the Greek word phos, 23 times in the book of John, and most of the time that he uses the word light, he's referring to a person. He's not referring to that, to those rays that come through those beautiful windows. He's referring to a person with a capital P. He's referring to the Word, or if you prefer, he's referring to Christ, or if you prefer, he's referring to the Son. The overwhelming majority of times that John uses the word light, he's referring to Christ Jesus. Last Sunday we saw Habakkuk 3, where the prophet Habakkuk describes God with words like splendor and praise and power and everlasting. But this morning I want to focus on the prophet Habakkuk's use of words describing God as light. Habakkuk says this in Habakkuk 3, 4. His radiance, God's radiance, is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spirit. The prophet is describing, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk is describing God as light, and the psalmist also describes God as light. The Old Testament, on a number of occasions, describes God as light. I'm just going to show you two this morning. The psalmist says this, Psalm 104, verse 1, begins like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. I like the way the NIV translates that. He wraps himself in light as like a garment. See, this morning many of you put on jackets because it's cold outside. God doesn't put on a jacket. God puts on light. Wraps himself in light. God is not a person. God doesn't have flesh. God is spirit. He wraps himself in light as with a garment, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Notice there the connection between light and creation, between light and life. Because the psalmist says he wraps himself in light as with a garment, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. That's a reference to creation. Verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Now there is a time where God will destroy this earth and create a new one. But until that time, we don't have to have climate anxiety and eco-anxiety, because we can rest assured that God Almighty is not a liar, and that God Almighty is ready, willing, and able to sustain the creation which He created, to sustain the life which He created. But what I really want you to see from this passage, from Psalm 104, is I want you to see the connection between light and life, between light and creation. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's linking the two, and we'll see a little more of that as we go through our passage this morning. Then when you get to the New Testament on the topic of God and light, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But here's the deal. God doesn't just wrap himself in light. God isn't just splendor, the splendor of sunlight. God doesn't just reside and dwell in unapproachable light. God's very essence is light. And that's why our apostle, the Apostle John, says in 1 John 1:5, he just says it plainly, God is light. Yes, he exhibits light, that is true. But his very essence is light. And so what the Apostle John is doing at the beginning of the book of John is he is attributing to the Word these divine characteristics. Eternality, verses 1 and 2. Creation, verse 3. Life and now light, in verse 4. And of course, Jesus, in his own words, will make the same claim that John is introducing us to in the beginning of the book of John. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Jesus claims to be the light. Not a light, but the light, which is in fact God. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. There you're going to see an I am claim from Jesus. And in his I am claim, he claims to be the light of God. Light just like God is. He equates himself to God in John chapter 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read this. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Notice how Jesus links light and life there as well. Verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going." What do you think he's referring to there? I came from heaven, and that's where I'm going. "But you do not know where I am coming, where I come from or where I am going." They don't know heaven, because they don't know the Father. Verse 15. "You judge," he's speaking to the Pharisees, "you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." So in the Mosaic law, you had to have two witnesses to prove up something in court. You needed two witnesses. And so you see Jesus is going to say, "I got two witnesses." In verse 18, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father sent me, who sent me testifies about me." Two witnesses. Those are pretty good witnesses. Jesus, God the Son, and the Father who sent him. Verse 19, "So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Why does the apostle tell us that no one seized him? I mean, what's the point of that? They wanted to seize him. But his hour had not yet come. So the apostle tells us that they were unable to seize him. They didn't seize him. Why did they want to seize him? They wanted to seize him for the same reason that they wanted to pick up stones and kill him elsewhere in the book of John. Because he equated himself with the Father. They understood his claim to deity. They understood his claim to be God. And that's why they sought to kill him for the crime of blasphemy. That was the indictment. Blasphemy. Because they didn't believe his claim to be God. And so they said, "Well, you're blaspheming because you're not God." If they had believed his claim to be God, then they would have fallen on their faces and worshipped him, like many others did. And so the point here is that Jesus, in his own words, claims not only to be life, the life, not only to be light, the light. He claims both of these attributes of deity. And light and life, as I mentioned earlier, are connected. They're linked. Light is the beginning of life. We see that in Genesis, right? The very first act of creation, Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." And then all the other acts of creation follow that one. But light is the beginning of life in the physical creation and in the new creation. In the original creation and in the recreation. Do you understand that you're part of the new creation? We're part of the new creation. And so in the gospel message precedes, what precedes the gospel message is light. Look how the apostle says it in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see how many times the apostle uses the word light or the concept of light as he links it to the new life of the gospel? Look at this. "And even if our gospel is veiled," that's a reference to light in the sense of a lack of light, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are seeking death, not to those who are seeking life, in whose case the God of this world has blinded," you're blinded when you have a lack of light, "the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see," there's another word that deals with light, we see when, because we have light, and then he calls the gospel the light of the gospel. The gospel is light because light precedes life. And you can't understand the message of life that is in the gospel unless you have been illuminated, unless God makes it clear to you. A spiritually dead person can't understand boo from a spiritual standpoint. And so does God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us. It is God the Holy Spirit who does the convicting ministry of the Spirit to convict the world, to expose the world of their need to believe in Christ. And so light precedes the gospel. The gospel is a message of light. And then finally, at the end of this verse, Paul says that the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, another reference to light, because image is a reflection, and a reflection comes through light. Now, of course, the opposite of light is darkness. And that's the third word that drives the train of verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. "In Him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness," verse 5, "and the darkness did not comprehend it." John has shifted here. This is the first time that John has used the present tense. Before this, it's all been past tense. "In the beginning was the Word," past tense. "And the Word was with God," past tense. "And the Word was God." "He was in the beginning with God," was in the beginning, with past tense. "All things came to being through Him," came into being, past tense. "And apart from Him, nothing has come into being," past tense. "In Him was life, and the light of men." He was the light of men. Was. But now John shifts to present tense. He says the light shines. Now. Now. The light shines. The light shines. In the year 2022. The light shines today. Now. It's always shined. Like a beacon. The sun shines like a beacon. Always has. Always will. But what John says here is he shines somewhere. What does John say? He shines where? In the darkness. In the darkness. This is where the light exhibits itself. You see, the light invaded the realm of darkness. The Word invaded the world, and the light brought life into the realm of death. This is the majesty, the beauty of the Word. Capital W. Look how Jesus said it in John 3:19. "He who believes in Him," in the Son, Jesus is referring to Himself, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The light invaded the realm of darkness. Jesus exposes sin. Jesus is the light. And He exposes sin. The gospel message exposes sin. That's why the unbeliever says, no, thank you. No, 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 no. No. Because in order to accept the gospel message, your sin is exposed, because the gospel message has bad news and good news. I remember watching this pastor who was being interviewed, and he said, we don't talk about sin at our church. Well, what do you talk about? Because the gospel message is about the reality of sin. It's about the reality that we are under the wrath of God, under His damnation, because we're sinners. That's the bad news. That's the part of the gospel message that the people who want to stay in the darkness because they dig their sin, they don't want to deal with that. And so they minimize Christ. But there's also good news. The gospel message is not just bad news. It's bad news plus good news, because the good news trumps the bad news. The light trumps the sin. The light trumps the darkness. The life trumps the death. And so the good news that's in the gospel message is that the light has given us a way out of the condemnation that is due us for our sin. What Jesus is saying here is that the reason the men love the darkness rather than the light is because their deeds are evil, and so they love their sin. And when you come to Jesus, your sin is exposed. So you don't want to come to Jesus because you dig your sin. But the beauty of Jesus is He solves the sin problem for us. But He does require us to acknowledge our need for a solution to our sin problem, for a solution to our condemnation. And that need is found in the work of Christ Jesus. The Scripture uses darkness to describe evil. We see this in Proverbs 2, verse 11. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Satan, of course, is the author of evil. He's the author of sin. In the way that God is the author of life, Satan is the author of sin and evil. He's described by the Apostle John as the evil one. Jesus described him as a murderer from the beginning. You see, he orchestrated the death of the first human beings. You're not going to die if you eat from that tree, he says at the beginning of Genesis 3. You surely will not die. He flips God's words from Genesis 2. In the day that you eat from the tree, dying you will die. Sure enough, you're going to die. And the devil flips him at the beginning of Genesis 3. So he orchestrated the death, first the spiritual death, ultimately the physical death of Adam and Eve. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He is described by Paul as the ruler of the world forces of darkness. He is also described as the one who blinds people in the darkness of his domain. And finally, most wickedly, he is described as the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. Don't think that the devil is this goofy-looking red creature with horns and a pitchfork. No, 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 no. The devil's beautiful. Just read Ezekiel 28. Beautiful creature. Brilliant creature. Read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Beautiful creature. Brilliant. In his wickedness. And so he disguises himself not as an angel of darkness, but he knows that there is life in the light. So he disguises himself as an angel of light, even though he is the author of evil and of darkness. You see, you live in the realm of darkness, as do I. This is the devil's world. He is the ruler of this world, little r. Of course, God is sovereign, and God in the flesh will return and expel the devil. You read about that in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. But the Apostle John says at the end of verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness, in other words, did not comprehend the light. That is the Greek word katalambano, which can be translated comprehend, or it can be translated overcome or overpower. You see, what John is doing in a very elegant way is he's using one word to communicate both concepts. As John unfolds the gospel, even just a few verses from now in John 1, Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. What John is going to show us is that Jesus came to an evil generation. The generation that he was before was an evil generation who would not comprehend the light, katalambano. They didn't understand the light. They're like, Jesus, show me something flashy. Give me some tricks. Give me a sign. Dance for me. Do something exciting for me, Jesus. Give us a sign. But they didn't understand the person who was behind the miracle. They didn't comprehend. And so because they didn't comprehend, they sought to overcome. The devil and his followers sought to overpower Jesus, and so they killed him. But the grave couldn't hold him. Death could not handle him. Why? Because the light always dominates the darkness. The light destroys the darkness. Always. Go home tonight at 10 o'clock at night when it's dark and try it. Flick your switch on, your light switch. See what happens to the darkness. Gone. In an instant. Light destroys darkness every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Always. Here's the deal. God wins. Wins. Forgive me for stating the obvious. The light dominates the darkness and destroys the darkness. Now, light and darkness will exist forever. There will be darkness in eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, these very strong words, the sons of the kingdom, he's referring there to unbelieving Jews. This, the same principle applies to unbelieving Gentiles. But he says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, the outer darkness. This is a specific place. Will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a horrific place. Darkness will exist for eternity. Jude says in Jude 13, when he describes the destiny of false teachers who are unbelievers, he says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Literally in the Greek, that reads, the gloom of darkness for the ages, or the blackness of darkness for the ages. Close quote. This is something horrible. Darkness will exist for all of eternity. The place of darkness. Now, exactly how that works, the lake of fire, fire plus darkness, I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But both are described, three descriptions: outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then our apostle, the Apostle John, at the end of Revelation 20, describes it as the lake of fire. This is the place of separation, eternal separation from the author of light, and the author of life. As we close this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21 to see eternal light, to see the light that will exist forever and ever. Revelation 21, verse 23. Here we're going to again see the connection between light and life. And our apostle, the Apostle John, is going to describe to us the eternal state, beginning with the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. He says in Revelation 21, verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is a reference to Christ. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. Just stop there for a second. In ancient times, you closed the gates of a city. Why? Because you were afraid. Something ominous was coming. Some invading force was coming. Well, in this city, there is no fear. There's no being afraid in this city. They don't have to close the gates. Why? Because God is there. The Protector. The Almighty One. The Holy One. The Righteous One. Keep reading. Verse 26. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, into the city. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. There, my friends, is quality of life. Quality of life. Keep reading. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's another reference to eternal life. And then we get further description of quality of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me, this is John speaking, the angel showed John. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of, somebody help me out here, life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Another description of quality of life. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb of God will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Stop there for a moment. Today, when you trust in Christ, you have a permanent, forever, eternal, everlasting relationship with God. You can't lose your relationship. Now, when we sin, we act inconsistent with that relationship, and so we step out of fellowship with God. And so we need to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. But in the eternal state, in the eternal city, in the eternal kingdom, relationship and fellowship will be the same. Because you won't be able to lose your fellowship with God, because you won't be able to sin. God is going to transform you, transform your body, transform everything about you. Because you have quality of life. You already possess eternal life. The quality of life. And so we're to live like it. Because for sure, in heaven, in the eternal kingdom, we will live like it. So today's the day to use your free will to do that. Keep reading verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. The name of God, the name of the Lamb. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's not where we live today. We live in the domain of darkness. We live in the devil's domain of death and darkness, where ungodliness reigns. If you study the Scriptures, you see all of these descriptions of what ungodliness looks like. The list is long and undistinguished. I can only fit 17. You see, I squished them on the slide here. Ungodliness, the realm that we live in, the realm of darkness and death, involves immorality. It involves sin, strife, malice, brutality, anger, bitterness, selfishness, fighting, number 10, jealousy, lust, dissensions, arrogance, ungratefulness, deceitfulness, evil, and idolatry. This is the realm of darkness that we live in. This is the realm of darkness that the light invaded, that the Word came to invade the world. But Jesus gives us eternal life through His light. And so we have a quality of life that we possess now, so we should live like it. Not a quantity of life. We have eternal life. Part of that eternal life is that we forever will be godly. Think of it. You forever will be godly. And you will live in a place that is absolutely godly. You will live in a city, the eternal city, in an earth, new heavens, new earth, in the heavens, everything's going to be new. And you will be absolutely godly. It's not that godliness will be the norm. It's that godliness will be the absolute, without exception. And so, in the eternal state, where your quality of life, which you already possess, your eternal life will be displayed, instead of immorality, there will be goodness. Instead of sin, there will be righteousness. Instead of strife, there will be joy. Forever, everlasting joy. Instead of malice, love. Instead of brutality, kindness. Instead of anger, gentleness. Instead of bitterness, tenderheartedness. Instead of selfishness, generosity. Number 9, instead of fighting, peace. Instead of jealousy, contentment. Instead of lust, self-control. Instead of dissensions, unity. Not arrogance, but humility, number 13. Not ungratefulness, but thankfulness. Not deceitfulness, but truthfulness. Not evil, but holiness. Not idolatry, but worship of Almighty God. This is quality of life. Can you imagine living in a city, in an earth, in a heavens, that has these characteristics, that is dominated by these characteristics, where these characteristics are the absolute, not just the exception? That's what it is today. These are the exception to the rule, because the rule in the devil's domain is the left side of the screen. But what will be the absolute and what will dominate eternity is the right side of the screen, all of these virtues. Sadly, we often do not live consistent with our eternal life, and we often live in the devil's world system, even though that's not our identity. Our identity is the child of God, and so we should live like it. This book is for unbelievers and believers. The book of John, the Gospel of John, is for believers and unbelievers, for both. For the unbeliever, it's that the unbeliever may see the light and receive the life and be snatched out of the domain of darkness. And it's for the believer, that the believer may see the light and live according to the eternal life that the believer has. Because when we get to eternity, we're going to live that way. Absolutely. But today we have the free will to decide, do we live consistent with our eternal life or do we not? We must. We must live consistent with our eternal life. And when we fail, we should confess our sins. If there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, without the light, without the life of Christ, we want you to know that God loves you. Not with a casual, flippant love, like the world uses the term love, but with a love that is sacrificial. We want you to know that you are the enemy of God. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just being honest. I want to snatch you from the domain of darkness. God wants to snatch you from the domain of darkness. And in order to do that, you must see that you are under the wrath of God, the enemy of God, because you're a sinner. That's how we all come into this world. David said, I was conceived in sin, in the Psalms. He's not saying that his mama was engaged in adultery or that she was a prostitute or anything like that. He's saying we're conceived in our mama's womb with sin. It's who we are. We crave it. We're sinners by nature, which makes us the enemies of a holy, righteous God. And yet God loves His enemies. And so God came in the flesh to pay for your sins and my sins. And all you have to do is accept God in the flesh, Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. You ask who that is. He is the one who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Trust in Him. It's all you have to do. In an instant of time, you stop being the enemy of God and you become the child of God. Today's the day of salvation. Don't wait, because you had no lock on tomorrow. None of us do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You as fallen, broken sinners, and we praise You. We praise You for Your mercy. of sparing us the wrath that we deserve. We praise you for your grace of giving us out of your largesse, out of your abundance, giving us your blessing. We praise you that you sent your Son. We praise you that you didn't spare him. We praise you for who you are and what you did through your Son and through the Spirit. We come to you in awe and wonder, and we ask that you help us appreciate the life that you have given us, the eternal life. Help us value it with the value that it deserves as a result of the death of your Son on our behalf. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.